Let me encourage you this morning to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, and we'll read that chapter in its entirety. That'll be on page 10 if you're using the Pew Bible, as is noted for you. Genesis chapter 15, we'll read the whole chapter and, Lord willing, make our way through the whole chapter this morning. People of God, this is the word of the living God. So you are called and commanded to give heed and to hear the word of the Lord. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, "I am the Lord, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will possess it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the 4th generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between these pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word this morning. May we plead to add his blessing and his power to his word as it is read and as it is preached. Well, as we come to Genesis chapter 15, we come to a familiar chapter in Scripture. Probably most familiar for the first 6 verses, not so much for the remainder of the chapter. Indeed, the remainder of the chapter, as we sit down and we read it, often is to us fairly enigmatic. We wonder what's happening in verses 7 all the way through verse 21. We're familiar with the idea that Abram believes God and it's counted to him for righteousness, but we're not so sure what's going on in the subsequent verses of the chapter to follow. And oftentimes when this chapter is preached, the two are separated. Instead of seeing the organic connection that they have in the whole of what's being presented here to the people of God in chapter 15. One of the clearest demonstrations of the gospel thus far in this book. As we learn in this book, in this chapter, the central truth of the gospel itself, which is the righteousness that comes through faith. But what's amazing about this chapter, and what really needs to lay hold of us, is that the God who accounts us as righteous by faith is the God who covenants with us. And the God who covenants with us to be our shield and our great reward. And if Christians are to live a satisfied life, if Christians are going to have the joy of the gospel, they need to understand the central truth that's presented here in this enigmatic passage. That what God promises to us in the gospel is his very self. As he promises to be our shield. As he promises to be our great reward. And has covenanted with us to that end. Granting us the righteousness that comes through faith. That we might have confidence and certainty as Abram had. That our covenant God will be all that he proclaims himself to be and give to us all that he has promised to give. And so then the central lesson to learn from our text this morning is to trust, to serve, to live before the sovereign Lord, our shield and reward. And we'll pursue that theme along these following lines. We'll look to our text and we'll see God as our shield and reward, learning and understanding what that means. Secondly, then we'll look at the righteousness that comes through faith. And then finally, we'll look at cutting the covenant. Our shield and reward, righteousness through faith, cutting the covenant. And let's turn then to that first element of our text this morning, God as our shield and our reward. We've just had recorded for us the incident in Genesis chapter 14, the taking away of Lot, Abram's nephew, by Chedorlaomer and the kings with him that came and put down the rebellion led by the king of Sodom and Gomorrah. We've seen the victory that God himself, the possessor of heaven and earth, gave to Abram as Abram went out to retrieve Lot. We've seen the proclamation once again of blessing upon Abram through the priest Melchizedek. We've seen Abram acknowledge who God is by refusing to be enriched by the king of Sodom, but rather swearing by the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And right on the heels of these things and linked to these things in verse 1 of chapter 15, we have the Lord coming to Abram in a vision and making a promise to him here. As we read, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." And what we have here is part of a consistent pattern that we find with God and Abram in the Abrahamic narratives. And we'll find this pattern throughout the patriarchal narratives as well. As an event occurs and as there is an expression of faith and reliance, God comes along, bolsters and encourages that faith through promise itself. And giving grounds for the further exercise of faith based on what he has already done. The God who has granted the victory, who has delivered Abram's enemies into his hand, is the God who now promises to be shield and reward to Abraham. It's interesting to note, if we were all Hebrew speakers and readers here, we'd be able to see the wordplay behind the idea of God as shield and him delivering Abram's enemies into his hand. They're connected. They're united there. He's declaring to Abram what he's already proved, what he's already demonstrated. He's already delivered Abram's enemies into his hand and now says to him, after that proof, after that demonstration of his power through that victory, I will be your shield. I will be your protector. I will be your deliverer. And this idea of God as shield addresses the reality of what will be the experience of the people of God going forward and even now into our times as well. It presupposes the reality of enemies, the reality of opposition, the reality of difficulty. Those who would attempt to take the promise from the people of God in old covenant times, typified in land or the people themselves, in our time, the promise of the gospel, if indeed they could. But God as shield, God as deliverer and defender and protector, ensures the safety of his promise and ensures its fulfillment despite opposition, despite difficulty, despite oppression, despite enemies, despite anything that would seem to present a threat to the people of God and their laying hold upon the promises that God has given. God has made promise to Abram all the way in Genesis chapter 12, and here he declares that he will be the shield for the man of promise, that he will certainly deliver on the promise that he has given and will undertake to ensure it comes to pass. But he's not only God's shield, or Abram's shield, Abram's protector, Abram's deliverer, he's also Abram's exceedingly great reward. And again, we find another tie back to what's just happened in Genesis chapter 14. Here, the king of Sodom has offered to Abram all the spoils of war, the reward of his victory. And Abram has rejected that reward, lest the king of Sodom say that he had made Abram rich. And now God comes and he promises that he will be Abram's exceedingly great reward, a reward greater than anything the king of Sodom could ever have offered to him in those spoils that Abram could have taken to himself and his rightful holding on to those things that came at the hand of his victory. But the question is, what does it mean that God will be Abram's exceedingly great reward? Because if we were just simply to carry it through in the Hebrew itself and just be woodenly literal, we'd find that it says, I a shield to you, your reward very great and abundant. There's only one I there. How does your reward very great and abundant transfer back to that I in the beginning of the sentence? Does it mean that God himself is Abram's reward, or that he will give Abram an abundant reward? Well, the answer is both. It is first and foremost that God is giving himself to Abram. That God is saying to Abram, I am your exceedingly great reward. And that grounds the second understanding. It is because God gives himself to Abram, as we'll see in covenant, because God is his exceedingly great reward, that all of the abundance, all of the promise, all of the blessing that Abram will experience comes. The surrounding context here in Genesis chapter 15 makes it clear to us that the reward that God is presenting here is himself in covenant and the promises associated with that covenant, those promises that flow out of covenantal relationship with God. Abram will possess those rewards. He will possess the promise of God, because ultimately he will possess God in covenant. That'll be fleshed out for us in the rest of chapter 15. We'll be there momentarily and on into chapter 17 itself. The idea that God himself is the possession, the abundant reward of his people, that relationship with God is the heart of all blessing. and the heart of God's covenantal gospel promise itself. That's what the Shorter Catechism is driving at when it says in its first question, what's the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and to what? To enjoy Him. Not to enjoy His blessings, not to enjoy His promises as though they are ends in and of themselves, but rather Him. To enjoy God. And we understand that concept in the relationships of life that we have. Husbands and wives, if you have a good, solid relationship, you enjoy one another. You enjoy being with one another and spending time together and enjoying that relationship. Parents and children, sisters and brothers, all of the good relationships of life that we possess. We understand those good friendships that we have. We understand this concept of enjoying people. Not because of what they do or give to us, but because of who they are in and of themselves. God is our exceedingly great reward. God is the thing that we get to enjoy, the one that we get to enjoy and that we get to possess as a result of His covenantal promise. I will be your shield, your protector, your deliverer. I will be your possession, your exceedingly great reward. So that all of Abram's life is centered in God Himself as the source of every good thing, as the source of every promise, as the source of every satisfaction, as the source of confidence and assurance that all that is promised will be His. That promise carries through in the gospel, that through Jesus Christ and those who have faith in the ultimate man of promise, know God as their shield and will know God as their great reward. Now we would think, as we come into chapter 2 of the text, how can Abram do anything but just enjoy, express his praise at the great thing that God has just declared to him? Of course, the beautiful thing and somewhat tragic thing about Abram is that he's just like us, isn't he? He is this paragon of faith. He's presented to us as the paradigm for faith. And we are his sons and daughters because of faith, as we've just read in Romans chapter 4 and 5. But we don't find an overwhelming, strong expression of faith in Abram's initial response, do we? In verse 2, we see Abram saying, "But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give to me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." Now we need to understand something here. Even though we see doubt in Abram, we're not seeing rebellion in Abram. We're seeing a man who is wrestling with the difficulty of seeing how the promises of God can come to pass. We're seeing that man that we find in the Gospels who declares to Jesus, "I believe, help thou my unbelief." So we know how Abram addresses God here. He calls him his sovereign Lord. In humility, he's asking his God, "How will I know these things? How can these things be? How can they be possible? How will your promises come to fruition when I can't see the mechanism and everything says that they are impossible?" That's what he's struggling with. It's not so much the promise, but the mechanism for the delivery of the promise. And that makes sense, right? God says to him that I'll be your exceedingly shield, your shield, your exceeding great reward. God has promised him land and he's promised descendants. And Abram's wondering, how can this possibly be? I have no descendant. I have no one to inherit and to possess with me. I have no seed. How can these things be? How will the promise survive beyond Abram if no one is there to carry them into the next generation? Well, let's be honest with ourselves. We like to give Abram a bad rap. How can he doubt the word of God? How can he have this struggle? But don't we do the same thing? day in and day out as the difficulty of the life of faith is presented to us. And oftentimes we just don't see how it is that God's promises will actually and can actually come to pass. And we wonder, God, you've promised, but how? You've promised, but how? I can't see my way clear of the circumstances that I find myself in. I can't see my way clear of the sin that does so easily beset me. I can't see my way clear of my perpetual weak faith. God, how will these promises come to pass? Abram's experience here is nothing less than a common experience of all of those who seek to live the life of faith. As we so many times struggle to see how it is God will bring his promise to pass. But note how the Lord responds here to Abram. He doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't take the promise from him and condemn him from his lack of faith. But rather, he comes alongside his struggling servant. And he confirms his promise. Verse 4, the word of the Lord came to him saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." The word of the Lord comes to Abram to deliver comfort, to deliver encouragement, to deliver reassurance in his struggle here. But we can't miss what God is doing. Because this isn't just about numbers and imagination. This isn't just God using the stars as an object lesson so Abram can visualize how many descendants that he'll be able to have. Now, rather, God, the sovereign creator of heaven and earth that we've seen in Genesis chapter 1, the one who created the sun, the moon, and those infinite number of stars, takes him out, shows him those stars, the uncountable stars that he himself has made, and says to his son, "So I will give you from your body an uncountable seed." And the power that created the uncountable stars is the power that will deliver on the promise of the uncountable seed. He's doing nothing less than showing the power of his nature and character and saying, "Look at who I am. Look what I have done. As I have done this, so I will do that." Because God's promises aren't divorced from his nature. They're not outside of his character. They're part of who he is. And all of who he is demonstrated in them, including his ability to perform that which he has said he will do. Think of our benediction saints. Think of the benediction where the apostle calls out and says, he prays that the God of peace would sanctify his people and present them blameless before or at the coming of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And how does it end? "He who calls you is faithful, and you will surely do it." No, he who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. Abram's Lord assures him, based upon his nature and character, that his promise is true, that his promise will come to pass. And Abram believes the Lord, and it's accounted to him for righteousness. We find here in verse 6, in this expression of the righteousness that comes through faith, a transition point. a transition point that moves to the cutting of the covenant that's to come by providing the grounds for that covenant, the righteousness that comes through faith. God promises himself to Abram. Abram asks for that assurance. God grants it, and Abram believes. And God counts that belief itself as righteousness. And the nature of faith then is demonstrated for us in Abram. Believed means trusted. It references reliability. It references trustworthiness. God confirms his promise to Abram. Abram believes because he considers God to be trustworthy. He considers God to be reliable. He considers God to be true to his word, and beyond that, able to carry it out. And giving what Hebrews says, he did so without ever seeing the promise, without having yet seen his son, and he'll never see the land. And Abram trusts God, and God counts that trust as righteousness. The righteousness that comes through faith. The righteousness that acknowledges, ultimately, I have nothing to contribute. I have nothing to give. This promise that you have given doesn't rest in my hands. It rests in your nature and your character and your word and your power alone. And I can do nothing but receive it. So that when God says to Abram, I will be your shield and your exceedingly great reward, Abram's response to be in right standing before God is to say, I believe. And the Lord shows him those innumerable stars and says, so shall your descendants be. Abram's response is the simple, I believe. Because that's where it all begins, saints. Because that's what faith is. Wholehearted trust in God's word, grounded in his nature and grounded in his character. Why can't works save us, saints? Because every work that we do that falls short of God's perfection is an expression of a lack of faith. An expression that we don't trust his word. It begins with the empty hand of faith that says, even when I don't understand, even when I can't see, yet I believe. And God counts that as righteousness. It's an interesting thing then, as the covenant will follow. God takes Abram's faith and counts it as righteousness, becomes the ground for the covenantal arrangement that's going to be demonstrated for us here, and it lets us know that the Abrahamic covenant is a covenant of faith, not of ethnicity. It's the heart of the gospel and the demonstration of God's grace and mercy to say to sinners, if you believe my word, I will make you fit to stand in my presence. I will declare you in right standing with me and able to enter into covenant relationship with me, to know me as your God, to know me as your shield, to know me as your reward. And so then it should come as no surprise then to see God covenanting himself to his man of promise. And this is the enigmatic part of our passage, isn't it? The one that oftentimes we come to when we wonder what's going on here. And the key to this understanding of our passage is in verse 7, when he says, then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? And in response to that question of how shall I know, where is the certainty, where's the assurance? And in response to that question, this scene unfolds for us. And for us to understand what's going on here, we have to have an understanding of the cultic culture of the people of Israel back in this period of time, what's often referred to as the ancient Near East. And their conception of covenants and contracts. And there existed something known as a suzerain vassal treaty, in which a king or a higher up would enter into a covenantal contractual arrangement with a lesser, with an inferior in terms of social standing and status. And part of what would happen in that covenantal arrangement is that the vassal would be made to pass between these cut pieces of animals in what's known as a maledictory oath. That is to say, the vassal is declaring to the Lord, let this happen to me if I fail to meet the arrangements of this contract, of this covenant. The cutting of the animals demonstrates the bloody nature of this covenant. That if I fail to meet its terms, so let me be cut in two, so let me be destroyed, so let me be cursed. It's the cursing of the covenant. And so when we see this picture laid out before us, we see God saying to Abram, bring the 3-year-old heifer, the 3-year-old female goat, the 3-year-old ram, the turtle dove, the young pigeon, all of which, by the way, are sacrificial animals in the old covenant system. Don't miss that. Abram brings them, he cuts them in two, right down the middle, puts them aside each other. And then that deep sleep falls upon Abram, and that darkness and that terror comes, and the word of the Lord in the midst of that horror and that great darkness comes and sort of tells him the history that's about to happen, the how of how he shall inherit it. How his people will go into captivity, and after 400 years, after the sin of the Amorites has been fulfilled, they'll be brought out of Egypt with great possession, and he'll plant them in the land that's been promised. But note in particular, verse 17. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. And on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Says, what's the significance of the smoking pot and the burning torch passing between the pieces? Something wholly different than what the ancient Near Eastern culture would have understood or would have allowed or even accepted. Abram should be the one passing between the pieces of the covenant. The smoking pot and the torch do. Should be familiar language to all of us. Smoke and fire are they're symbols of God's presence. They're theophanies. Think of the Mount Sinai when that smoke comes to rest upon the mountain and fire and brimstone rain about it. The key difference here between this covenant is not just the vassal or even not the suzerain and the vassal walking between the pieces, but just the theophany. In other words, God is assuming to himself and to himself alone the obligations of the covenant and declaring, so may the curse fall on me if I fail to bring to pass my covenantal promise to you. Saints, that is astounding. That God himself, in assuring the faith of his Son, would pass between those animals and declare, so may this happen to me if I fail to bring about the truth of my promise. as God assumes to himself and himself alone the obligations of the covenant. What would this have meant to Abram as he sees that display before him? It's an answer to his request of certainty. A demonstration of the certainty of what God has said from chapter 12 all the way now to chapter 15 and beyond. That God will be faithful to his word. That he will bring to pass his promise as he enters into covenantal relationship with his son. And we shouldn't miss the connections between this old covenant arrangement here and the new covenant arrangement we find in the New Testament. We've already read about the faith portion in Romans chapter 4. Turn with me to Galatians. Provide for us the necessary context for understanding exactly what the apostle is saying in Galatians chapter 3 as he defends the true gospel against the gospel of works. When beginning in verse 1, he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, In you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. And here's the key, saints. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Having become a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Saints, God has already borne the curse as he hung upon the tree, bearing our sin. The covenant's already been confirmed in the blood of Jesus Christ himself. God has already demonstrated his faithfulness, that in the inability of humankind to actually maintain covenant with God, including his very own people, as the old covenant makes clear over and over again, God takes it upon himself, and to ensure that his covenant promise will come to pass, as he takes upon himself the curse of sin itself. It becomes the source of relationship with the Father. So when we come to the table in just a few moments, what we have presented for us is what Abraham had presented for him in chapter 15. Christ took the curse upon himself, gave himself to us in covenant in order that we might have all that's promised to us in the gospel, not just the blessings, but God himself. So then, saints, what do we do with this wonderful truth presented to us? It first begins with the gospel itself, with the righteousness that comes by faith. It's the heart of entering into covenantal relationship with God. It's the ground of covenantal relationship with God. You cannot know God as shield and reward if you are not in covenant with Him through faith in His Son. You have no promise. God is not yours to possess if you will not trust in the means that He has given you to possess Him. The righteousness that comes by faith in His Son, if you would know this God as Father, if you would know Him as shield, if you would know Him as your exceedingly great reward, then lay hold of Him through His Son and the promises that are yes and amen in His shed blood and His broken body. Trust in Jesus Christ and know this God of promise as your shield and as your reward. What about the life of faith? Well, the question that lies before us is a simple one, but it takes a diligent self-examination and reliance upon the Spirit to actually apply it. The question is, are we trusting God? And are we looking to Him as our shield and reward? Have we embraced and understood what it means to be in covenant with God? Because so often for the Christians, we focus on the promises, but we forget to focus on the man, the one who promised. And we almost see the promises as things in and of themselves and forget the greater reality, which is God Himself is ours to possess. And God Himself is our source of joy and satisfaction and fulfillment. And He ought to be our greatest desire. We should desire nothing more than relationship with Him with fullness of joy. And how we live and what we prioritize reveals exactly where our trust is and what our source of joy is. Reveals how much or how little we value this God who has promised to be our shield and our exceedingly great reward. The promise of the gospel is God Himself. Saints, if you don't want God, you don't want His gospel. The life of faith is a life of trust exemplified in service that rests on, finds satisfaction in, and joy in possessing God Himself and all that entails. And so now what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount becomes a little clearer, doesn't it? When He says you can't serve two masters, when He says don't be worried about all of the temporal pleasures of life and heaping up for yourselves these treasures here on earth. Why? Because those possessions aren't God. God is our possession. The thing in which we are to delight and take joy in our greatest satisfaction. And no temporal thing in this earth can ever hold forth to us the joy, the satisfaction, the fulfillment that is God Himself. And so when we find our joy and seek our satisfaction in those earthly possessions, we're robbing ourselves of what God has promised. In terms of goals, in terms of purpose, in terms of how we find fulfillment and meaning in life. Mankind is beset with that constant running after some goal, some purpose, something that might fulfill him apart from God Himself. And no wonder he can't find any real satisfaction, and any satisfaction he has ends when he dies. God is our goal. God is our purpose. God is to be our satisfaction, our source of fulfillment, so that regardless of the situation we find ourselves in life, we always have reason to be satisfied and fulfilled, so that when we don't possess the earthly treasures of life, yet still we have joy. Or when our conception of what satisfies and what gives meaning and purpose is blown to smithereens by whatever circumstance may present itself, yet still we have satisfaction and joy because we have relationship with God, because we have Him Himself. So that in all of the hard providences of life, when we can't see our way through, yet still we have joy and we have satisfaction because God is ours and always will be. So that when we are opposed and we face conflict because our proclamation of the name of Jesus Christ, yet still we have joy in the midst of sorrow. Why do you think Paul and Silas sing praise in stocks? And those believers go singing, rejoicing that they were counted worthy of suffering for the name of Jesus Christ after they've been beaten into oblivion. Because God is their joy and their satisfaction and their fulfillment. And they're looking for the same thing that Abraham and all those of like faith with him looked forward. That heavenly city, that new heaven and new earth, whose builder and maker and illuminator is God Himself. They understood what it meant to find in God satisfaction and fulfillment and joy. That nothing in life outside of relationship with God can present to us any meaningful or lasting satisfaction and joy. A life without God is simply walking death. Is that not what Jesus says to the one who asks if he can go and bury his father before he comes and follows Christ? When he says what? Let the dead bury their dead. All of life summed up in that question. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. And if what we do, and if who we are, and what we value doesn't rest in that fact, then we can't be surprised when it seems as though we have no joy, no peace, no victory. And Father, saints, let me be pointed here. As I look out and I see that there are saints not with us. I know they're worshiping with us over Zoom. We know what's going on around us as things increase in Monroe County. And there are choices that are going to need to be made and choices that have been made. And the question, saints, is the choices that we make as it relates to the worship of God, are they grounded in this central truth? Because, saints, this central truth is most expressed when the people of God gather together to do just this, to glorify God and together to enjoy Him. As their shield, their defender and deliverer who has promised that He will make good on what He's promised and that He will ensure that we receive it and that nothing can keep us from it, not even death itself. Whom we are to delight in as our exceedingly great reward. who we are gathered here to praise as our exceedingly great reward, who we are demonstrating to the world that we believe his promises, that we trust he's our shield, that will bring to pass everything that he said, and that he is our source of delight, and that life without him has no joy at all. Saints, if you will not worship publicly with the people of God, with all necessary precautions taken, then don't be surprised if your joy isn't full. And on the other hand, are those of us who are here because we desire to express our delight in this God, that we trust him as our shield and our defense, that we are expressing indeed he is our exceedingly great reward. And as we observe our scruples of conscience, our difficulty with precautions that are taken, are we thinking through how it may affect how others can be among us and experience God is their shield and their exceedingly great reward? The public worship of God is the principal way that we express this truth, saints. It's what we've been created to be. A people to declare his praise. I think we've lost sight of that truth and that reality, that we are fed here and shown the promises of God here in a way that we don't see them anywhere else, and where God's promise of power is appended to them in a way that we don't see anywhere else, through his priest word, through the sacrament, through the fellowship of the saints, to be carried with us through the rest of the week, to be fed upon together as we enjoy each other's fellowship. Do we trust God as our shield? Do we see him as our exceedingly great reward? But the beautiful thing, saints, is that those are hard things to hear. As we evaluate ourselves and we can see all the ways that we fall so woefully short, we'll see Abraham himself fall short in just the next chapter. It's beautiful the way that that story works, isn't it? Abraham is presented as faith. He gets the promises of God and then just face plants immediately after. I'm saying we're going to face plant. We're going to fall. We might achieve mountaintops of glory, but don't be surprised when we find ourselves in the valleys of failure either. And the beautiful thing is, the truth of this passage, that all that failure, all the ways that we see, that we fail to see him as shield and reward, are covered by what is before you right here. By the blood of Jesus Christ himself. Certainty of knowing God and shield and reward isn't dependent upon whether or not you meet the terms, because Christ has already met them for you. And he gives you the means of grace to assure you of that fact. That's what this table is, saints. It's assurance, it's strength, it is nourishment. The Spirit of God makes this efficacious to declare to you that his promises are true, yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Come and receive them and rest in them. So don't be discouraged and despair at how short we may fall, but let it be all the more reason that you lay hold of Jesus Christ. And finally, saints, remember that the life of faith is one that takes patience. There are elements of the promise that we won't see this side of glory. And we are not promised a trouble-free road. Abraham and his people, and the promise itself isn't given a trouble-free road, is it? Verse 12, that deep sleep and that horror and that darkness fall upon Abram, and God comes and tells Abram, your descendants are going to be afflicted in the land for 400 years. They're going to be oppressed. There's still 400 years before this promise will come to pass. And those 400 years are going to be fraught with difficulty. It's not any less true in this gospel era, saints. We've been given the promise, but we've also been told that we will have difficulty in this life of all kinds and all sorts. And our temptation can be to lose sight of the promise, to lose sight of God as who he is, and to trust in him and get wrapped up in all of those details. The call to us is patience. Patience, faithfulness, hope. So that the trials and the experiences of life that we face and the difficulties that we endure become themselves means of increasing our hope and reliance upon God himself. We saw that in Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, our great hope. And not only that, but because of that, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope doesn't disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Yes, life is so exceedingly hard. We had a day yesterday that was centered on the hardness of the life of faith for a family in this church. And all of you know your own difficulties. But hope, dogged pursuit of the promise, is worth it, saints. Because you know now, and you will know forever, the love of God shed abroad in your hearts by his Son, Jesus Christ, and the glorious eternity with him promised to you by your shield and your exceedingly great reward. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, once again we come before you humbly. Acknowledging that the grace in which we stand is entirely of your doing. Sending your Son to be a covenant for us through his shed blood and broken body, that we might know that we possess you as our great, as our shield and our exceedingly great reward, and all the promises that flow from it. Father, thank you. Thank you for your gospel. Thank you for your Son. Father, we ask for strength to believe. We believe. Help our unbelief. That we might begin to live life as we've been called to live it. To see what its principal end is. To glorify you and to enjoy you forever. And that life without enjoying you is not life. And certainly not life abundantly. Father, may you cause us by your Spirit to rest in you, to find all of our peace, all of our joy, all of our satisfaction and fulfillment, in knowing that we are yours and you are ours. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.